This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We have now reached the last book in our studies of the Minor Prophets, the Book of Malachi. So will you kindly open your Bibles at that book? The word means my messenger. Actually, it's a contraction of the word Malachiah, the messenger of Jehovah. There have been some who have thought that this is not a name at all, but that the writer was Ezra, the scribe. But I think the balance would come down on the fact of Malachi being an actual person. However, although his name means messenger, we shall find there are five messengers mentioned in this book, not merely the prophet, only. First of all, we have the prophet's name, of course, if it is indeed a man, in the first verse of the first chapter, the burden, the weighty message of the word of the Lord to Israel by or through Malachi. Then, in chapter 2, verse 7, we have the position of the priest, and it's most important for us to realize that the priest in the Old Testament was something more than merely a sacrificer of animals. He was a leader. He was a teacher. A teacher. And so, in this verse 7, we're told this, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at the mouth, at his mouth, for he is the messenger," here's the very word, "of the Lord of hosts." So the priest was the teacher of the Old Testament. And then there's a reference to John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3 and the first verse, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Now, we know that refers to John the Baptist because it's quoted in Matthew chapter 11. There's no doubt about it, as being fulfilled. The Lord said so himself. So there's a reference then to the forerunner, John the Baptist, as being the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And then the Lord Jesus himself, for as the Messiah, "The Lord whom ye seek shall unexpectedly, suddenly, come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Whom you delighting, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And finally, in the last chapter, chapter 4, Elijah. Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So there are five messengers then in this book. The word messenger sometimes, at least in the Greek scriptures, can refer to angelic beings. For the word angelos simply means a messenger. And the Bible describes angels as being servants. They're ministering spirits, says the Epistle to the Hebrews, serving spirits sent to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. And we find in the Bible they are kept to the people of Israel, largely. God's messengers overruling the affairs of God's earthly people, Israel. We've seen too that in the Minor Prophets, this majestic title of the Lord occurs so often, the Lord of hosts. Hosts of what? Hosts of angels, myriads of angels. John in the Apocalypse talks about myriads and myriads, 10,000 times 10,000. Not countable, myriads. The Lord of hosts. And then, of course, it's used of human beings, because you and me and God's people in past days have been sent. We're messengers. We're mouthpieces, or should be, for the Lord. He's given us his truth, and he expects us to express it not merely by lip, but by life. Messengers of the Lord of hosts. Now, tradition tells us that Malachi was a Levite of the tribe of Zebulun, and that he was a member of the great synagogue. That may be true, it may not be true. I don't think we must always take the attitude that what tradition says is wrong. It's not always wrong. Sometimes it may be right. But there's no important doctrine hanging on it, so we can just pass that by. Now the date. Well, it's obvious from the internal evidence that the temple had been completed. You remember in our past studies in Haggai and Zechariah, these post-captivity prophets, whom God raised up to encourage and stir the people up and their leaders to rebuild the temple, to get its worship started again and rebuild the city left in ruins by Nebuchadnezzar. It's obvious from this prophecy that the temple is restored and the temple services have commenced again. So that this must have then a late date, something like 470 to 460 BC. There seems to be some links too with the book of Nehemiah. For both Nehemiah and Malachi deal with the laxity in the inner state of marriage and divorce. Do you remember how Nehemiah, let's go back to that book for a moment. How Nehemiah contended with some of the leaders because they had been so lax over this matter. Chapter 13 of the prophecy, of the book of Nehemiah. Verse 23, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and of Ammon and of Moab. They'd gone outside the covenant bounds, which God had forbidden them to do. They'd taken these pagan wives with their pagan religion, of course, always a snare to this people. And so, in verse 25, he contended with them. Oh, he was a real man, wasn't he, of God? There was no compromise whatsoever with Nehemiah. And he actually names one in verse 28. One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. And then he prays. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. And so you find a similar thing being brought before us in the prophecy of Malachi. For this is largely a word to the priests who were doing that same thing. Now the Reformation under Joshua and Zerubbabel had evidently spent itself. Milner, in his church history, says this, that great reformations seldom last longer than 30 years in their purity. That's a sad statement, isn't it? But it's true. And if we made a graph of ecclesiastical history, what should we find? We should find it zigzagged up and down, all the time. Sometime near the Lord, God's people, ready for his will, and then a slipping back. And then a coming back again, and then a slipping back. And that goes on with alarming frequency. And so, after the work of Zerubbabel and Joshua, you had this slipping back again. Malachi is a very sad book to read. There's not much light or joy in it. Yet it's part of God's word, and we felt, therefore, we must give it a consideration. But as you read it, you find that it's based on a series of questions. And they're impertinent questions. They're ignorant questions. They're questions given by a people that strayed right away from the Lord. And you marvel that even God tolerated such a people who could talk to him like it. All the patience and the grace of God, who said before, I don't know which is more wonderful, God's patience with the unsaved, with the pagan nations, or his patience and long-suffering with his own people. But he most certainly is the God of all patience. So, let us see some of these questions. But first of all, let me just point this out, that there had been, of course, this slipping back. It was a deliberate apostasy. Now, apostasy is a deliberate rebellion. It's a deliberate turning away from revealed truth. People who've never known the truth can't apostatize, that's obvious. But this people had the truth of God. To them had been committed the oracles of God. They were responsible then in God's sight. And they deliberately turned away, as they've done so many times. They were apostate. And you find it coming out in this book, in both the priests, the leaders and the people, or how important are the position of leaders. The effect that they have on the people. when you trace Israel's history, you find always the times when the leaders turned away from the Lord, the people certainly slipped too. Like leaders, like people. That's always so. And so you find that religiously, in this book, they were profane, they were committing sacrilege, they were offering God any old animal. You know how important that their types and shadows were that foreshadowed the perfect Son of God, the sinless Son of God, a lamb without blemish. And God had gave them certain time to inspect the animal so that there shouldn't be any blemish in something that was going to prefigure the Lord Jesus Christ, who was without sin. Yet that had all gone. They didn't care. They brought the lame, they brought the worst of the flock, any old thing they offered God. Sacrilege. Profanity, they profaned his name. Morally, they were committing sorcery, adultery, perjury, fraud, and oppression. And I don't think you could have a much worse list than that. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. God says this, I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. All this you've got to take literally, that this is true. And haven't we seen this? This is characteristic of the minor prophets. All these men of God, God raised up at this time when this sort of thing was going on. Over and over again, you find these degenerate leaders oppressing the poor, robbing them right and left. They were deliberately breaking God's civil law. And of course, that was just as much sin in his sight as breaking the moral law. For that was all part of the great law which God gave as a covenant to the people of Israel. And then, socially, they were untrue to family responsibilities. As we've seen, this book is going to say something about their laxity in connection with marriage and divorce. Materially, they'd robbed God. They'd robbed God of his portion, tithes, and offerings. So in every way, you see, they were just exhibiting this awful slip back into apostasy. Now, let's look at these questions which show you very clearly the state of this people at this time. We have the query, wherein, 6 times over, and then wherefore, twice, and then where. They're talking to God, mark you, all this time, once. And then they say, well, what have we spoken? We're not conscious of saying these things. So let's just look at those, shall we? Chapter 1, verse 2. God says, I've loved you, saith the Lord, and the wonder of God's love. We've seen before that we who are members of the body of Christ have not got the monopoly of the love of God. No, he loved the people of Israel. How he loved the people. That same wondrous love that's beyond all fathoming. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Fancy querying that. Wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob, and I hated Esau. Perhaps just a little word here. I don't think the persons are meant. These stand for nations. You remember what God said to Rebekah before those boys were born? 2 nations are in thy womb. And Jacob stands for the people of Israel, and of course Esau stands for the Edomites. Now God, with his foreknowledge, could look down the course of time. He could see the course of these nations. He could say, Jacob have I loved, and Esau the Edomites have I hated. So I think we want to keep that in mind. But they say, wherein did they love us? Give us some concrete example of your love. That's the first one. Then in verse 6, a son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priest that despise my name? And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? Show us where we've done it. Wherein have we despised thy name? Verse 7, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar, And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? You see, you get to the point when conscience is quenched over and over again that all distinction between right and wrong seems to go. That's a terrible condition to get to, isn't it? Just, apparently, no conception of sinning or doing the things that displease the Lord. Then in chapter 2 and the 17th verse, you have wearied the Lord with your words. I should think they had. But putting it mildly, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied thee? Not conscious of wearying the Lord with all this awful sin and apostasy. Chapter 3, verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances, from my statutes, and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? They weren't conscious of slipping. They said, well, we haven't slipped. Wherein shall we return? Verse 8. Will a man rob God? God asked the question. Yet he says, you robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? Not conscious of robbing God. And God tells them, in tithes and offerings. Wherefore, chapter 2, verse 13. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will out of your hand. But you say, wherefore, why? Why doesn't he receive it? And in verse 14, yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. And that verb always has a reference to divorce. It's the marriage bond that's been broken. Thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Also in verse 17, where they say, wherein have we wearied thee? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And so that. Everyone that does evil is good. I'll talk about making black white and white black. And God adds, or where is the God of judgment? Even querying that there was a God that was going to hold them to account for these things. Or where is the God of judgment? And the last one in chapter 3 and verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. But you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? So all the time, you see, they seem to have got no knowledge whatsoever that they were in this terrible state. And so God sends this man with this message to call them to repentance and change of heart. It's coming back then to chapter 1. This is a burden, as we're told, to Israel. Note Israel. Israel had been taken into captivity years before. Yet, of course, we still have Israel here. Not Judah, Israel. This reference and other references too are just fatal to the British Israel theory that makes a sharp distinction between Israel and the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. There is no such sharp distinction in the Bible as these people maintain. For instance, we know the Apostle Paul called himself both a Jew and an Israelite. He called himself a Jew in Acts 22, and he called himself an Israelite in Romans 11. And those certainly weren't two different things. And he talks about the 12 tribes waiting for their hope. And James wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So we want to weigh these things up. We come across some of these good folk that seem to be very sincere in this idea, but when we weigh it up with the word, oh, it's woefully lacking. Now, first of all, we've seen how they question God's love. And over again, you have a reference also in this prophecy to the name of the Lord. 9 times in this prophecy, God refers to his name. And he has to say this, that the pagan nations who didn't have God's law and God's truth, they revered his name. They regarded it with awe, but not his own people. They despised God. They despised his name. A terrible condition to be in. We might just look at some of these references. Verse 6 of chapter 1. The end of the verse. And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name. Fancy getting to the point where they despise the great name of Jehovah, that covenant name, which they were linked to him, despising the name of God. And then, in verse 11, for from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. God's almost turning with relief to the Gentile nations. Israel despised his name, but God's name is going to be great amongst the Gentiles. And every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Again in verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful, is feared among the nations. So they feared him, the nations that didn't have the truth, and Israel, who should have regarded God's name with awe and wonder, just despised it. You've despised my name. You'll find references too, also in chapter 2, verse 2. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And then, verse 5, my covenant was with him, that's with Levi, and I gave them to him for fear, wherewith he feared me, and was afraid, or stood in awe before my name. Now that's the right attitude to God, isn't it? To stand in awe and reverence to him. Then in chapter 3, and verse 16. This is a lovely reference. Most of us know it. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Just merely the thinking, the meditation upon the name of God was something precious in those dark days, those who thought upon his name. And in chapter 4, last chapter, verse 2, the great day of the Lord that's coming, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his rays, in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up, or leap up, or gamble, as the word means. This is a figure of joy. You shall leap up like calves in the stall, just like young animals with all their joy and energy. That's, of course, when he returns as the great Son of Righteousness and puts things right and chases all the darkness away. But that hasn't happened even yet. But we know from the Word of God that it is. He who is the light of the world is coming back as the great Son of Righteousness. Now, we'll go back again, having seen that this name of the Lord is a very important point in this book. It is difficult to know what to pick out. Either I've got to make a comment upon every verse, and I don't think I'm justified in doing that. What I will try and do is to pick out some of the important points in each chapter, so that we get the drift, as it were, of each chapter. Well, we've seen that God is rebuking them because they're offering polluted things, polluted bread. They were offering lame and disabled animals, the very worst of the flock, instead of giving God what he requires, which was the perfect and the best. Well, that is a thing I think we've got to, Celeste, and perhaps even for us, even now. Surely, although we may say our best is nothing worth, that's from one standpoint, And it's all tainted with sin and imperfection. Yes. But is there any excuse for offering God anything? You know, there are some believers that almost talk like that. I think we've still got to offer him the very best. And any spirit that doesn't act like that is surely utterly and absolutely wrong. Even though we say our best is very little worth. Let's always seek to give him his right and the very best that we're capable of. You see in verse 8, God says to them, "Now, you offer what you're offering me to your own master. See whether he'll take it." Verse 8. "And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person?" So God even has to speak like that to his own people. Why, you wouldn't even think of offering it to your own master. He wouldn't take it. And yet you're offering me all this sort of thing. The verses that follow are rather difficult. I think it would be better to read it as the Revised Version. Verse 10 reads in our Authorized Version like this. "Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on thine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand." Now that's the Authorized Version. Here's the Revised and the Revised Standard Version. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the door." See, God's saying, it's far better to shut the temple and stop the whole lot than to offer me polluted offerings. You see? It's useless. Far better to stop the whole thing than do this sort of thing. God says, "I will not accept it. I will not accept these things at your hand." And then he turns away to the nations who one day will receive him, and his name was great among them, in contrast to Israel. Verse 12, "But you have profaned it," that's the nation, or I believe that the correct text is, "You have profaned me, God, in that you say, the table, the altar of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible." The next thing they said was this, "Behold, what a weariness is it." Well, did they expect it to be anything else? If we get a long way from the Lord, well, Christian service will be a weariness. It certainly will. Instead of being a joy, the most wonderful thing that we can experience, a real thrill, it'll be just a weary round of duty. And that's what they said. Oh, what a weariness the whole of it is. All the ritual they had to go through. And it says, "You snuffed at it," but better, I think it's the word sniffed. They turned up their noses. "They sniffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this? Should I take this from you? Of your hand?" saith the Lord. And then again he refers to the nations in contrast to them. The end of the verse. "I'm a great king," saith the Lord of hosts, "and my name is feared, is dreadful amongst the nations." So what a contrast is when you contrast the condition of Israel with the condition of the surrounding nations who did not have the light and the blessing and the knowledge that this people had. Then in chapter 2, we have a word to the leaders, to the priests. God says, "O ye priests, this commandment is for you." A special message to these leaders. "And if you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart." Isn't it terrible to think God has to talk to his people like that? Instead of blessing them, has to say, "I've cursed you, I've cursed your blessings. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, I will spread dung." This is evidently the refuse from the sacrifices. "Upon your faces, I'll heap it back upon you," God says. "Even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace. I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was not afraid. He stood in awe of my name. Now that's the way it started when God chose the tribe of Levi. And especially I think there's a reference there to the grandson of Aaron, Phinehas, who made that wonderful stand, and God told him that he'd made a covenant with him and with his seed forever. You will find that, you can turn to that in the book of Numbers, chapter 25. So there was the priesthood in its purity at the beginning, and now you see what it had degenerated into at the end. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge. Now let's get that quite clear in our minds. Too often you read the Old Testament and you think all the priest did was to sacrifice animals. Well, that was part of his duties, of course, but he was preeminently a leader and a teacher. We might go back to the book of Leviticus for a moment. Possibly there's a reference I think that may be more helpful to begin with. That is Deuteronomy. I think we'll turn to that first. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. In the case of some difficulty where it was hard to make judgment, verse 8, if there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, then God says in verse 9, thou shalt come unto the priest, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment, and thou shalt do according to the sentence which they that are of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to it all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee, to the right hand nor to the left. And that was typical. They had to explain and to make clear God's law to the people. So they were teachers. From the priest's lips, they had to seek knowledge. But when priests had degenerated like this, what had they got to offer to the people? Absolutely nothing at all, just simply a terribly bad example and contributing to this awful slip back spiritually. For he is the messenger, the most responsible and wonderful position. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you are departed out of the way and have caused many to stumble at the law. That's always the way, isn't it? When leaders behave like that, God will hold them responsible for causing other people to stumble. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I made you contemptible. Well, they held the Lord in contempt, and here's the thing coming back on their own heads. God said, I made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial. There's been respect of persons, there's been bribery. You've been partial in the law. And this is what they said. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? It seems to be up to date to me, because you talk to some people, that's the way they say. They talk about the fatherhood of God. See, everybody born into this world, we've all got one Father. And if that's true, of course, there's no need for salvation, because we're automatically born and we become, by birth, a member of God's family. That is just not true, is it? Do you remember the Gospel of John? As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children. Yes. Not in the family of God, unless Christ is received as Saviour and Lord. So that's the thing we have to keep well in mind. And right at the very beginning here, they were talking in very much the same way. And then you get this reference to the laxity in connection with marriage. Well, now, I think perhaps it may be unwise of me to try and go on from this point very much longer, because I see the time has nearly come to the end. I was hoping to have done the whole of this book in one study, but I think perhaps, as this is so important, we better make a stop here. Why was this such an important thing? Well, because it goes right back to the very beginning, and because it impinges upon the great conflict of the ages between the two seeds. That's why. Not merely that they were just being slack and marrying anybody because of the personal unhappiness it was causing them, or something far deeper than that. And you'll find that this context goes right back to the beginning, to the creation of Adam. And why did God only make Adam one wife? Well, we're told he had the residue of the Spirit. He could have given Adam six wives if he wanted to, but he didn't. One. And there's a reason for it. So, shall we leave the study at this point? I'm afraid it's been rather a melancholy sort of study. There's been not very much to encourage us, but we have to face what God has written. Is it possible for any of God's people in this day to apostatize? Well, obviously it is. For none of us are proof against this thing. What a terrible thing it would be if we who have knowledge of the riches, of the truth of the mystery, should slip away. And yet, it may not be too hard a thing to say that we have already seen some do this very thing. We don't judge them. That's not our providence. That's not our province. We must leave them to the Lord, who is the righteous judge. All we can do, of course, is to take it as a warning and to realize that we're very frail in and of ourselves. It's only as he keeps us, he strengthens us, keeps us close to himself, that we shall be safe. So God, may God keep us like that, usable, meet for the Master's use, as long as he shall see fit to spare us. For Christ's sake, amen.